A couple of years ago, I was listening to a podcast, and the guy recommended using a spice I hadn't really heard of called tarragon. Anybody ever used tarragon? It's not a lot you can put it on, but you can put it on eggs. And at the time, I'm telling you, I was eating eggs every day. So I said, honey, can you pick me up some of that? She was like, sure can. So she got it. I was excited. Got up early, getting my eggs ready. And I make my eggs the way God intended. Over medium. None of that white stuff moving around when I eat it. And so I was excited, and I made it, and I thought, I took a bite, and I was like, this is not what I was expecting. So undeterred, I made it the same way the next day. It's not any better. I thought, well, maybe it grows on you. I'm going to do it a third day. I made it a third day. I was like, oh, I got to give this up because it's ruining breakfast for me. About the time I decided I'm not doing this anymore. I don't care what that guy said. I thought, well, maybe I can just make a little change. So I got up the next day, day four, and made one change. Took those eggs and ate it, and I was like, sweet Jesus. There was something in that egg I had never tasted before, and I kept eating it. And to this day, if I'm making eggs at home, I'm using tarragon. But what was the difference? Well, I'm a salt and pepper guy, and I love me some pepper. And those first 3 days, I put salt and pepper and tarragon. Salt and pepper, whew, yes. Salt and tarragon, hallelujah. Pepper and tarragon, oh. Satan, get behind me. There's some things that were just never intended to go together. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus points out a couple of things that were never intended to coexist. That on their own were fine, but when you bring them together, there's a problem. And that had to do with fasting. We're going to look tonight at a time to fast. And as we look at that, we're going to learn something about Jesus. And we're going to learn something about New Testament fasting. A time to fast in Mark chapter 2. We're going to look in verses 18 to 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Follow along as I read. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." First thing we're going to look at tonight is this, is that you don't fast when celebrating. Those two things don't go together. So these disciples come and they're asking Jesus this question, you know, hey, John's disciples are baptizing and the Pharisees' disciples are baptizing, but we don't see your disciples baptizing. Why? And there's this tinge of criticism. And I think you need to understand kind of the history of fasting in Israel to fully appreciate it. So in Scripture, there's only one prescribed day of fasting in the Old Testament, and that was the Day of Atonement. However, after the Babylonian exile, the Jews made four more annual days of fasting. You can see that in Zechariah 8:19. Then we see that in the book of Esther, after the Lord delivered the people from the scheme of Haman, that they declared a time of fasting. And by the time you get to the New Testament, the Pharisees are fasting twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. And one New Testament scholar said this: this activity of fasting had a major role in first century religious life. So one can see why Jesus' lack of emphasis raised questions. So Jesus started out his ministry fasting, but then it's not a regular thing that they did. And so because it was going on every week, a couple of times a week, it was noticeable when the Pharisees, or when Jesus' disciples were showing up at McDonald's. Right? McDonald's was kind of a low day on Mondays and Thursdays, but they were always there. And so he's like, what's going on? I mean, you're supposed to be a religious leader, and this is a religious practice, and we think it's important, but for some reason, you're not doing it. And so Jesus answers their question, and he does it with a metaphor, and in so doing, he teaches us two things about himself. The first thing he teaches us is this, is that the coming of Jesus was to be celebrated. You remember when he came into Jerusalem and he said, hey, if they didn't praise me, these rocks would cry out. He's the king. He has arrived. He's the one that they have been looking for and expecting, the Messiah, the great deliverer. And so there should be celebration when he shows up. John the Baptist knew this. In John chapter 3, verse 29, we read, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. So John, as he began his ministry, was looking for the bridegroom. And when he saw him show up, his joy was overflowing. That it should be the natural response of us as people that when Jesus shows up, when the King shows up, when the Master shows up, that we are excited. And so Jesus says, you guys have kind of missed the point. There's something happening here that you don't recognize. That when the kingdom of God came, Jesus said to the Pharisees, hey, y'all are looking for the kingdom of God, but what I want you to know is it's in your midst. And what he meant was, I'm here. That the kingdom of God comes in the person of Jesus. And so, although we throw that phrase around a lot, it's just good to reinforce in our minds that when we hear the phrase kingdom of God, we are speaking of the king who rules under God's behalf, the king who will one day straighten out this world, the king who will ultimately deliver people from sickness and from sin. This is the king. And so when he said the kingdom of God is in your midst, he means there is a new work that has begun, that the king has arrived, and he will continue that work until he returns. And so the king is here, and you should celebrate. Well, in fact, if you really think about it, there was a lot of happiness going on already. Although we're just in Mark chapter 2, if you look at chapter 1 and to this point in chapter 2, this is what you're going to see. That Jesus was in a synagogue and delivered a man from being demon-possessed, and the people were awestruck at his authority. That when he told that demon to get out of him, he spoke. He didn't ask permission. He says, you leave. I'm the king. And the people are like, whoa, who is this guy? After that, Jesus heals every sick person in the town, everyone, and delivers all who were demon-possessed that same night. He then cleanses a leper, tells him not to tell everybody about it, but he is so overjoyed he can't help but go and tell everybody about what has happened. Jesus is in a house teaching, and these guys lower a paralytic in front of him. Jesus forgives his sins and then causes him to walk. Begins to call his disciples, and one of them, Levi, is so in love with Jesus that he invites his tax collector friends and other sinners, and Luke tells us that they have a feast. And all it takes is one moment to think about what it would be like if you were one of those persons, or if you were a family member of one of those people. Think for a moment about having your child, for example, who is demon possessed, and the king shows up and sets him free. Think for one moment about having a spouse with a sickness that is incurable, and the king shows up and he heals her. Think for a moment about being a leper and being on the outside of society, and suddenly the king shows up and you are back in. The shame is gone. You're whole again. Think for a moment about not being able to walk, and suddenly you're leaping for joy after Jesus heals you. When the king shows up, people take notice and there is joy. Amen. Even these tax collectors and sinners, people who are looked down upon and despised, this king, when he shows up, is not too big a deal to eat with them. And so we can see that Jesus is saying, something is happening, that I am here. Can you recognize that I'm not just a prophet, that I have come with this authority, that I'm the one that you are looking for? And so it is not a time to fast. Amen. The second thing is that this teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea, at various points, God describes himself as the bridegroom and Israel the bride. When Jesus here refers to himself as the bridegroom, and it is repeated in the New Testament, it is not just a metaphor that he is picking up and using because it makes a point. He is tying it back into the Old Testament, something that probably no one at the time realized, but after his resurrection and looking back at who he is, realizes that Jesus was hinting at who he is, that he's the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, it is God and Israel. He's like, I am God. I have come in the flesh, that I am here. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So those who were fasting were seeking to spend time with God. Jesus' disciples were walking with God. This was not a time to fast. This was a time to celebrate. Now, just as that question had this hint of criticism, Jesus's answer had a hint of criticism as well. I mean, think about it. These people saying, hey, all of these people are being, you know, devoted to God and they're fasting. How come your disciples aren't fasting? And when Jesus answers that, you know what he is implying? The fact that you are fasting tells me that you're blind to the reality. The fact that you're fasting tells me that you're not celebrating that I am here, that you are not recognizing me for who I am, that the king has arrived and you're still looking for him. And so when Jesus said all of this, there was this implied rebuke that said, hey, you guys can go on and fast all you want, but you're missing the point. You are missing the party, that the one that you have longed for, the one that you're praying is going to come, is right here in your midst. And I'm instituting change. That's really why he uses these two parables in verses 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus is saying, hey, when I have arrived, I have started something new, and it is not a time to fast. So, we don't fast when we celebrate. Secondly, we do fast when we're longing for Jesus. This is in verse 20. Look at this. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So before we get too much in it, let's just talk a little bit about what that means, on that day. So when he says he will be taken from them, it's pointing forward to his crucifixion. And so there's some people that wonder, so is the only time that you fast, the fasting time was between his death and his resurrection? Because once he's resurrected, we're rejoined with him, and so there's no more reason to fast, which is a good question. But there's two reasons to think that that's not right. The first is that when we look at the early church, they fasted. We see in Acts 13 that those leaders at Antioch were worshiping and fasting when God moved upon their heart to lay their hands upon Paul and Barnabas to send them out. But also we have Jesus telling a parable of 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 10 virgins who are waiting on a bridegroom, and he's telling them to be alert. But the whole point is that he is the bridegroom, and that they need to look for his coming. And so because of that, we can say that, no, Jesus didn't mean that we were only supposed to fast between his crucifixion and resurrection. That really from the time that he was taken and crucified and the time that he is in heaven, this time of separation from Jesus is a time in which we are supposed to fast. It's a time in which we are supposed to remember him. There's a statement in here that when you read it, and stop and think about it for a moment, you realize that the listeners must have been jarred. He says, the bride will be taken from them. So we read it and just like, okay, Jesus said that. But if you think for a moment, as Jesus is talking to them, that's the last thing that's crossing their mind. Like you never have a wedding, which were often like 7-day long events. And like on day 4, some people come in and like kidnap him. But the word there is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Every time it's this story, whether in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It's in the passive voice that someone is taking Jesus. Someone's taking the bridegroom. And just think for a moment about what it would be like for someone to take the bridegroom and how the bride would feel. The ache that she would have. John Piper says, in this age, there is an ache inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as we want him to be. We hunger for so much more. That is why we fast. Jesus said, there'll be a day when the bridegroom's taken away, and then they will fast. That separation will create this yearning, this inner pain, this emptiness, this longing. It doesn't mean that we don't have joy. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't minister to us. But it does mean that it's incomplete. That until Jesus comes back and liberates us from sin, until Jesus comes back and remakes this world new, we're never going to be all that we want to be, and we're going to be separated from him in some sense. Paul wanted to be with Jesus. In September, Tina and I went to the OU Army game, which scared us to death, by the way. But they have this Patriot of the Game. Y'all seen the Patriot of the Game? Someone that graduated from OU who went on to serve, and they'll show pictures of them and tell them how they served. And it's just a way of honoring our armed forces. And so on this day, it was a lady who wasn't there, but her family was there. And her family was there to receive the award or recognition on her behalf. And so they're about to give it to them, and suddenly she walks out. They brought her back. And the look on the husband's face when he sees the bride. I know when I looked at Tina, we both had tears in our eyes. That's the idea, that there's this longing, this ache, that we have to be fully reunited with Jesus. Think about the prayer in Revelation 22:20. Come, Lord Jesus. That reflects the heart of fasting, the longing of a lover for the spouse. That's the intensity with which we should long for him to return. It's one of the reasons it's called the blessed hope, right? When he shows up, he's the bridegroom and we are the bride. and we can't wait for his appearing. So when we long for him really in two ways. One, to be reunited with him. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So this longing that we have is to be united with him, to be in his presence, to long to see him. Can't tell you how many times, Tina, you know, people say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven to see, you know, this dead relative, that dead relative. She says, I can't wait to get to heaven to see Jesus. Those other people can wait in line. The other thing is that we long for him because we long for the rule of Jesus, the reign of Jesus. That is, this world is messed up. It's broken. We're broken. The whole thing's broken. And so we long for him to come and exert his rule. He taught the disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 and 10. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom comes in the person of Jesus. And so we long for it really in two ways. One, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, Jesus, I want you to save that person. I want you to come and rule their life. I want them to bow before you as king. And so it's a missionary prayer. God, I want you to extend your reign over the hearts of these sinners that are fleeing from you and subdue them to bring them to repentance. It's that kind of a prayer. But it's also a prayer that he will come back, that he will rectify all wrongs, that he will fix this place, that one day when we are with him, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more tears, there will be no more heartache. That is deep in the heart of believers, this longing for him to come and fix this. And so when we fast, we're expressing this deep desire for Jesus to come in the hearts of people now and ultimately to come back and to change this world, to remake it in the way that it's supposed to be, so there's no more sin anymore. Amen? On Tuesday, I'm going to invite you to skip breakfast and skip lunch and to fast as we think about someone coming in view of a call. But to do it not just that someone's coming in view of a call, but that we are fasting because we miss Jesus. And we want Jesus to rule in our church, in our lives, and in our city. And so a pastor coming is not to make us feel good. It's to be a part of the extension of the kingdom of God here and now. Amen? It's not an end in itself, right? This isn't a social club. This is about people who are banded together, who love Jesus and want to see people come to know Jesus. Amen? And so on that day, to say, Lord, we want to seek you first and your kingdom. And we trust that you're going to guide this process, that we want you to reign through this decision, that we want our church to be more holy because of the next pastor and how you use him in our lives. That we want more people in Oklahoma City to come into a saving relationship with Jesus because you brought this person into the life of our church. That this, from beginning to end, is all about Jesus, right? And that the pastor's role is just to help us do what we are supposed to do, which is to make Jesus number one in our lives. And so Tuesday, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get together and pray, and I encourage you to do that. And I've got three prayers for us. I just use the word God as an acronym to help me remember and to help you remember. And the first is guidance. That as we fast and pray, that we ask the Lord to guide us collectively, to guide this man and his wife, that his will would be done. Secondly, to pray for obedience. The Lord was laying this on my heart as we think about a new pastor coming, that if we're not careful, we'll slip into kind of a, well, now we got a pastor, and we just kind of relax instead of, no, I think we're entering a new phase in our church, and that the Lord wants the flock to come before him and to prepare spiritually for whatever the Lord has. And so when I say obedience, I mean to humble ourselves before the Lord, to say, God, you be God in this decision, and I don't know what the future holds, but I want to be a part of it. So position me so that I can be a functioning, contributing member of this body that is here to support the pastor to move forward to take ground for the kingdom. Amen? And then D, dominion. Asking Jesus to extend his dominion, his reign in our church and in Oklahoma City. So, a time to pray. You don't pray when you're celebrating. You do pray when you're longing for Jesus. And as we think about a pastor coming, I long for Jesus to be king in this process. Let's pray. Lord, just this word about celebration, I think, speaks to us and reminds us how special you are. Also, how blind sometimes we are to your majesty. And so, Lord, just afresh, Lord, we confess that oftentimes, Father, we don't see you for who you are, your greatness, your splendor, your wisdom. We ask, Father, that you would guide this man and his wife as he comes and guide us, that you would prepare our hearts, that what happens would be for your glory and for your honor and for the extension of your kingdom. If you would, continue with your heads bowed and eyes closed. And I just ask, now that you know that someone's coming, if I just want to open up the altar, if you want to come and pray for him and his wife, you want to come and pray for our church, if you just want to lift up this whole process, I want to open that up. But it may be that the Lord is leading you in some other way. You know, these people who were fasting twice a week were blind that Jesus was in their midst. And what that means is that we can be in church, we can be religious, and still have no relationship with Jesus. Jesus, he died for you. He loves you. He was raised again. He is the King. He wants to forgive you, wants a relationship with you. You'll find no purpose apart from him. And if you're here, I know it's a Sunday night, but I doubt very many of us fast twice a week. You can be religious and not know Jesus. If you don't know him, but feel compelled to give your life to him, you can do that tonight. So whether you feel led to pray or something else, you just follow the Lord's leading.